Sergeant, I have just got back from completing a swing around southwest, about 12,000 miles all told. And when you meet with a friend, you're surprised sometimes at the differences you find, even though there is a great similarity. And I have found that, as I've said in times past here, that most of our misunderstandings arise from the use or misuse of the English language. In fact, possibly I shouldn't even say English language, because as a matter of fact, English isn't a language. It's only a polyglot. Believe it or not, there is no such thing as the English language. It's made up of Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and Germanic roots, and more or less artificial parts of the word have been added to it and subtracted from it until we have what we today speak of as English. And, you know, the same words that spoken might not be the convey the same meaning written. I remember Brother Lawson used to use an illustration about the man that went into a Scotch barber shop. And being a Scotchman, he was very much surprised to see a sign up on the wall. And he read it, says, "What do you think? I'll shave you for nothing and give you a drink." Now, isn't that something for a Scotchman? Well, he was going to avail himself of that, so he sat down and had the shave, and when he was through, he says, "Now I'll take that free drink." Barber says, "What free drink?" "One you advertise up there." Says, "What's the matter, man? Can't you read English?" "That says what? Do you think that I'll shave you for nothing and give you a drink?" So, if you happen to take both of those statements down in shorthand and type them out, you'll see that there's no difference whatever about it. Although the meaning's exactly opposite. I wonder if in writing to the church at Corinth, that in his first epistle, we'll find this in the first chapter in the 10th verse, that Paul didn't have so much the same trouble with the little class up at Corinth. You know, the class up at Corinth was composed of Jews and Greeks and Parthenians and Egyptians. And so he writes them this: "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment," same understanding. Now, how can we get the same understanding out of something unless we get the same thought that the other party tried to convey? And the English language is an awful hard thing to try to convey thought in. It's supposed to be, but I think sometimes that the party that said that language is the art of concealing thought had the English language in mind. You notice that this statement is made to the brethren, that they were to be of the same mind. But why shouldn't the brethren be of different minds? Did you ever hear it said that, well, a man's got a right to his own opinion? I'm going to say that there is absolutely no greater sophistry existing among Christians and among Bible students today than the sophistry: you have a right to your own opinion. Now, a right to anything is something that you must have acquired, and who gave you any such right as that? Now, you might have assumed that right if you was out in the world. But Christians have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. They are to hold themselves as bond slaves to the Lord Jesus. And having been purchased with that precious price, are you going to say to your master, "Well, I know that you bought me and that you've redeemed me from death by your sufferings and sacrifice, but I'm going to keep my own opinion in spite of it"? Are you going to take that attitude? Why, would that person that take that attitude be a Christian? I doubt it. I doubt if I'd call that person a Christian. We are to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And that means believing as he believed and would have us believe. We haven't any right to believe anything else. That's why we were given this. Why did God give us the Bible? Because this was to be what we were to believe, not what you want to believe. And we are to believe with the same mind and the same judgment, the same understanding. We're to be as the Apostle Paul was when he was brought before Felix, and the Jews came down there and told him, why, says, this man is just all wrong. He's a blasphemer. He hasn't got the truth at all. And Paul says, I believe all that is written in the law and in the prophets. And I have a hope toward God, which they also allow, these Jews, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. We are to be in that same position, that we are to believe all that is written in the law and the prophets. And our hope is that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Now, in late years, God sent some ministers to this Christian group, and one of the greatest exponents of the Bible, one of the greatest exegetes, was a very gifted man in the use of language. And you know, even he couldn't make things so plain but what he could be misunderstood. I have actually seen it stated that you could prove from Brother Russell's own writings that he claimed that he personally wrote all the Bible. Now, if you can take Brother Russell's words and writings and twist them to make that kind of a statement and believe it, you can see just how difficult it is for anyone to handle the English language and try to get over the thought that he may have in his mind and get that exactly that same thought into your mind. He had a great deal of difficulty. You know, I suppose some of you still remember the cartoons that used to appear under the title Believe It or Not, written and drawn by E.P. Ripley. Well, he always stated a rather commonplace matter, a fact that we might have known before, or was a matter of common knowledge. But he stated in such a way that he gave you kind of a jolt. I remember one time he drew a cartoon. He used to draw a Sunday cartoon and then tell what he was going to show next week, you remember? One time he said down the bottom of this Sunday cartoon, he says, believe it or not, there is a literal hell for Norwegians. He'd explain it next Sunday. Well, as the story goes, he was bombarded with letters and cards and telegrams and phone calls wanting to know why there wasn't just as much of a hell for Swedes as there was for Norwegians, and why some other people couldn't be included besides the Norwegians. And when the next Sunday came around, of course, people bought the paper to see what the cartoon would say, and here was a picture of a railroad station with the name of the station on it, and it was spelled H-E-L-L. I don't know what that spells in Norwegian. I don't know what the word is. But anyway, it was literally hell. And being in Norway, they'd have been rather object to the Swedes coming over and taking their hell away from them. So he was perfectly right. Now, I may state some things today a little bit different than you're accustomed to hearing them. If so, just remember that I'm just trying to give you a little jolt to think of something. That's all. You know, among Christians, in general, we have some terms that are quite frequently used, sometimes almost interchangeably. Let's take the words ransom, propitiatory sacrifice, sin offering, vicarious atonement, and if you'll go into almost any nominal system, use any one of those expressions, and they mean just one thing. They'll refer you to the cross of Christ. Now, what they mean by the cross of Christ, I never have been able quite to figure out. You'll try to pin them down, and of course, it's the death of Christ. But in some way, those are all tied in with the cross of Christ. Let's go back and see why that all started. Again, we have to go back to Genesis. That's where we didn't get hardly out of Genesis this morning, did we? So we have to go back into Genesis. And we found that there God put both Adam and Eve in a garden. And he called that garden Eden, paradise. You know, paradise, the word paradise is not translated that in the James Version. The James Version says Eden. And yet Jesus, in speaking of the thief on the cross, used that word, and in the New Testament, in the James Version, it is translated paradise. I don't know why they didn't translate that they'd be in Eden, because that wouldn't have been quite along the lines of theology of that day to have translated that Eden. So they translated paradise, and then translated the one in Genesis, Eden. And you'll notice that the statement in Genesis is that these twain were one flesh. Why didn't God make a man and a woman at the same time? Because he had a very remarkable purpose in mind. He created that first man perfect with both masculine and feminine qualities. He was the perfect man. Now, you know what a perfect flower is. It's one that combines both masculine and feminine qualities. And so this man was a perfect man, combining these two qualities in one. But the feminine qualities were separated from Adam. And he still possessed them in Mother Eve. And these twain were one flesh. And he called their name Adam. Combined, they didn't say that it was Adam and Eve. The two together were Adam. And she was called Eve, the mother of all living, because Eve means mother. Now, you remember the story of the temptation. It's been made the butt of jokes and everything else. Told about how he just eating an apple. Well, if Eve just ate an apple and all this trouble came upon it, what do you think is going to happen to us? We've done things far worse than that. But remember this. There was a terrible temptation upon Adam. God had not told Eve not to partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But he had told Adam not to. And it was said to him, while he was still had both the masculine and the feminine qualities, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when Eve had been beguiled by the serpent to eat of that, and was told that doing so he would live forever, Eve thought that the serpent, certainly was he wiser than her, should know what he was talking about. She partook of the fruit, whatever it was. Doesn't say it was an apple. I don't know what kind of fruit it was. But it was the fruit of the tree. And it was just simply because it was forbidden. It's a question of obedience or disobedience. Then Adam thought that the penalty of death was upon his bride. He didn't want to lose Eve. He didn't want to go back into the condition of not having a companion after having enjoyed her companionship. And so he said, well, I'll partake also and we'll both die together. And so Adam committed suicide. He partook of the fruit of the tree. But he didn't realize it was going to take so long. 930 years that Adam died. But during that time, he generated a race that was born under the condemnation of death. And so death passed upon all men. And all that were born of Adam and Eve came under that penalty to die. all in Adam die. Now, we will say that Father Adam was 100% perfect man. And what was the penalty? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Adam died. Where did he go? Well, he didn't go to heaven because he transgressed. He went back to Mother Earth from whence he was taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So we let that represent Adam down there in the bosom of Mother Earth, and all the rest of the race that was in his loins died with him. Now, how are we going to get Father Adam back? Well, Job gives us a suggestion when he says that if there should be just one among thousands to show unto God his uprightness, his perfection, well, he'd be gracious unto us and deliver it from going down into the pit. He could return from the pit and return to the days of his youth, and his flesh should be fresher than the flesh of a child's. It needs that perfect man. But where are you going to find him? There are none perfect. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what man couldn't do, God did do. God provided his only begotten Son, the only created of the Father. It was by him that the world was made. And he came into the world, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But did he come as a God? Did he come as a mighty conqueror? No, he came as the babe of Bethlehem, born of a woman, made flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. He became, in due time, the man, Christ Jesus. Separate, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from the race of sinners. The perfect man, not of Adamic stock. A transferred life. Did you ever wonder at the tenderness of Jesus, and yet his strength? His gentleness, and yet his courage. With the courage that he faced the mobs in Jerusalem, and yet his extreme gentleness. When he was asked, "What is truth? Are you a king? Thou sayest." Did it take courage and gentleness? Yes, both. He had a strong femininity, and yet a strong masculinity. Why? Because he was the perfect man, Christ Jesus, the exact counterpart of Father Adam and his creation. He had to be to redeem both Adam and Eve. In that way, he was the price to correspond. And on Calvary's cross, he poured out his soul unto death. He triumphantly surrendered his perfect humanity. He died the just for the unjust. Oh, someone will say, yes, there on the cross of Calvary, that's where he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. He made his soul an offering for sin. No, he didn't. That isn't where he fulfilled that prophecy, and he didn't make his soul an offering for sin at the cross. Well, why not? Because he had poured out his soul unto death. And a dead soul can't make any kind of an offering. How could a dead soul offer anything? I give you that which I first received, how Christ died, according to the Scriptures. And when he was dead, he couldn't make any kind of an offering or do anything. He's just like all other dead people. Well, wouldn't you say that's where he died and paid it all? Yes, all the debt I owe? No, he didn't pay anything. He didn't pay anything there. Nothing was paid. Well, you'll have to admit that that was the ransom. No, it wasn't the ransom. That was not the ransom. Listen, the Apostle Paul, in speaking, says, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all to be testified, applied, made good in due time. Well, then, what was it? Isn't this just the same thing as that down there? Isn't this just a corresponding price for this down here? Yes, and that word ransom is anti-lutron, a price to correspond, an equivalent price. Now, as far as justice is concerned, if that dollar was demanded and this dollar goes down and takes its place, as far as justice is concerned, there's no difference between those. A perfect man has sinned, a perfect man could pay the penalty. And that would release the other man that had, whose life had been taken from him, and all the race in him. For all the race of Jesus died also. That was the ransom price. That's all. And what good would it have done if that ransom price was provided, if it never was applied? It would have done no good at all. Where was the judgment against Adam made? Why, God made that judgment, and God is in heaven. It was in the courts of heaven that judgment was rendered against Adam. And it was the courts of heaven that demanded the life of Adam, and justice must be satisfied there. Well, how can you with a dead man? Well, Jesus didn't need his humanity anymore, did he? He was put to death, flesh, and raised again, a human being. Why, no? If he was, there wouldn't have been any ransom, would there? There'd been no ransom price. He'd have taken it back. Jesus didn't go down and stay down there in the grave for 3 days and then come back and say, well, I'm going to take it back. I'm going to be an Indian giver. I did give my life for the world, but I'll just take it back and forget all about it. No. He left that. He had no further use for it. Why would he want a human body and a human life and live here on earth when he could go back to the courts of his Father? So he was put to death, flesh, but made alive a life-giving spirit. Now is he that spirit. And as a spirit being, he ascended to the Father and has been at the right hand of the Father, that is, enjoying his power, his blessings, and enjoying even greater power than he had with the Father before he came to earth. What did he do? He appeared in the presence of God to pay the ransom. No, he didn't. No. He appeared in the presence of God for us. There's nothing said about his paying the ransom. He deposited that ransom price in the hands of justice. You remember the psalmist says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Is that a promise? This is a promise that was made to Messiah. Did he ask it? Just before he went out to Golgotha, the night before his crucifixion, he was in the upper chamber, do you remember? And he says, I pray not for the world. I don't ask for it. I'm just going to ask for those that thou hast given me out of the world, and those that believe on me through their word. That's all. Just a little flock. That's all I'm going to ask for now. The time is coming when Jesus will ask for the world and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, but that time is not yet. You see, Here's where we begin to get in trouble with the English language again. The word ransom is used to translate several different words in the Hebrew and the Greek. Those words have a more or less definite meaning. For instance, where the word ransom occurred in the passage from Job, which I just quoted, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. It comes from the Hebrew word kopher. And that word kopher is one of the Hebrew words that we use in everyday language. Only you don't spell it K-O-P-H-E-R as a Hebrew word. We spell it C-O-V-E-R and pronounce it cover. And that's just what he meant. He had found a cover. See what happened to that second dollar? It covered it, didn't it? Completely covered it, exactly. And that's what had to take place in a ransom. It just covered exactly the thing that was demanded. Not 1 cent more, not 1 cent less. It had to be exact coverage. You see now how exact some of the words are used? There are several words in the Greek that's used the same way and is variously translated. So what does the word ransom mean in English? Well, we can use the word ransom as a noun, we can use it as an adjective, and we can use it as a verb. So what do we mean when we use the word ransom? Well, it just depends on the context as to what it means. And so to get it as the meaning of it in general, the Oxford Dictionary defined it as this: to pay the required price and effect the deliverance of that which is held by another party. Oh, it just isn't just one operation, is it? It's a lot of things. Some years ago, you may remember that a Kansas City millionaire had his son kidnapped. And that boy was held for ransom, supposedly. And a vast sum of money was required to pay the ransom price. The father went to the bank and had the bank prepare a satchel full of money the way that the kidnapper had required, and he had that money put in this satchel. Now, is that the ransom? No, that's just the ransom price, isn't it? It's got to be delivered first, hasn't it? Well, it was delivered. Contact was made and it was delivered. Was the child ransomed? I think you remember the case. No, that child wasn't ransomed. The money was paid, the kidnapper got the money, but they didn't get the child. Consequently, the child wasn't ransomed. The child was dead. It would have needed a resurrection from the dead before that child could have been ransomed. And that's exactly what's required in connection with the human family. It's got to have a resurrection before it can be ransomed too. You can't say that you've delivered and ransomed something that's dead. No, it's got to wait for the resurrection before that ransom, the deliverance of that which is held by another party. And in this case, the grave holds all of the party that is being ransomed. Pretty large party, too. Now, just how much will the death of Jesus cover? It will cover just exactly what was required of Father Adam. It will cover Adam's disobedience and transgressions and the penalty that was exacted of Adam. Not one whit more. Had Jesus come as the Logos to give his life, he wouldn't have been acceptable as a corresponding price. If he had come of Adamic stock and been less than Adam as a perfect man, he wouldn't have been acceptable. He had to be the exact and corresponding price, and it just cancels out the penalty upon Adam, his race, and the actual effects of that penalty. And that's all. There isn't any merit left over. Not a bit. Now, notice that all that Jesus had to do was to die. To have a human life, a perfect human life, and die. He could have died with the measles, the mumps, the whooping cough. As long as he surrendered that perfect human life, it wouldn't have made one particle of difference how he died. He still would have redeemed Adam. Ah, but there's a little catch in there. In the meantime, what had happened? Man had gone down a little further in sin. And also, God had dealt with a certain group of people that were the children of Israel. And he had told them, now you're in a dying condition, aren't you? Mm-hmm. And you'd like to have life right here on this earth and live forever? Mm-hmm. Yes, we would. Well, now I'll tell you, if you'll just do 10 simple little things, you can have life right here on this earth. Oh, what all those things we'll do. Well, now better wait till I tell you just what they are. We'll start out with the first one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Going to do that? Yeah, we'll do that, Lord. Well, there isn't any need to go in the other nine of them, because they never even kept that one. That was the requirement of a perfect man could have done that. Jesus showed that he loved his Father with all his heart, mind, and strength. Do you remember when the rich young man went to Jesus and asked what he could do to inherit eternal life right here on the earth? That's what he wanted. He didn't want to go to heaven. He just wanted life here on earth. And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And he enumerates the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, well, one thing thou lackest. What's that? Well, you're a rich young man. Yeah. And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Go give thy goods to the poor. You know, the law of Israel said, let there be no poor among you. The fact that he was rich and there were poor there showed that he hadn't kept the law. He hadn't loved his neighbor as himself. And then come and take up thy cross and follow me. I'll show you a way to eternal life. Why didn't Jesus tell him that he could have eternal life under the law? Because that law was a promise, was only made to one individual out of them all, and that the Jews never noticed. It was a singular. He, not they, that live by this law. He that doeth these things, he shall live by them. A prophecy of the Messiah, that when he came, he would keep that law perfectly, and thus would be able to redeem those that were under the law. And so Christ had to be born under the law, that he could keep that perfect law, that he might redeem those Jews that were under the law. There was no requirement in the law of justice, as far as the ransom was concerned, that he had to suffer the things which he did. All the ignominy, the shame, all the sufferings, that terrible death upon the cross? No, that was an additional suffering. And it was for a different purpose. Now, we come to, that brings us to another word that we use, and that is propitiation. Now, was the church ransomed? No, the church wasn't ransomed. Well, how did the church get any favor with God without the ransom? Did without the ransom price, he couldn't. It was the depositing of the ransom price in the hands of justice so that Jesus might stand as surety for us, that God would be willing to set aside the penalty against a certain group of people for whom Jesus would stand surety and be propitiated toward them. For he is the propitiation of our sins. Not for our sins only, but eventually for the whole sins of the whole world. Now, what does propitiation mean? Well, let's go again to the dictionary. That which causes a favorable decision. That's the noun part of it. Propitiation as a noun is that thing which causes a favorable decision. What was that? Christ's death. His price, the price, ransom price, deposited in the hands of justice and left there, we might say, in escrow, would permit God to be just and yet be the justifier of those that believed upon Jesus and set aside any enmity between God and that group of people. It is the act or thing which makes for conciliation and reconciliation between the offender and the offended. Does it have to be any exact price? No, not at all. Propitiation doesn't. Doesn't even have to equally offense. Macaulay uses this expression he entered the room with a propitiatory smile. That's correct, too. That's the correct thought of the word propitiation. He was trying to set, with his smile, he was trying to reconcile himself with another party. And the rest of it was that he was successful, too. And that was propitiation. Now, let's take a case of maybe you and I are kind of mad at each other about something. And I come in and I say, "Oh, I beg your pardon." Does that make you like me? Suppose I say it this way. "Oh, I beg your pardon." Would that be propitiatory? It'd be a help, wouldn't it? And it might be able to make a reconciliation between us. It wouldn't be anything in the nature of equivalent to the offense, but it would reconcile us or bring us together. And so the sacrifice of Christ has been a sufficient thing to that God could be just and still be the justifier by knowing that the ransom sacrifice of Christ could eventually be applied to all mankind and that some could have it, the benefits, in advance. Was it any sacrifice on the part of Jesus when he gave up his human life to receive the divine life? Why, no. That wasn't any sacrifice. It was a sacrifice in the way that he made it. And that's all. Now, that sacrifice which he made for 3.5 years upon earth, culminating in his death at Golgotha, did that make propitiation? No, not yet. Even though he had died on the cross, it did not make propitiation. There was no propitiation. God was still at enmity with mankind. You see, the original sin, as I said, took place on earth. The ransom price was provided on earth. But the ransom, the penalty of Adam, had been entered in the courts of heaven. And therefore it was necessary that Jesus appear in the courts of heaven in the presence of God to make that propitiation, to deposit the ransom price in the hands of justice. Now, ascending to the Father then, and placing that in the hands of justice, and releasing, you might say, that sacrifice, did he pay the price? No, not yet. He merely deposited it. Now, at that time, was he the sin offering? Well, in one sense, he was, at that time, when he became a propitiation for us because of the fact that he had deposited the merit of his sufferings and sacrifice. He became a sin offering for the church, and for the church only. Now, what is a sin offering? A sin offering is that which is offered because of a transgression to effect reconciliation or atonement. Therefore, we see that any sin offering could not have been made on earth. Oh, the Jews in their rituals had made what we call sin offerings, but they were only typical of the real sin offering that was to be made. And this sin offering, the real sin offering, had to be made in heaven. Now remember that. The ransom price was provided on earth. The sin offering is made in heaven. And if we remember that, we'll never get the ransom and the sin offering mixed up. We'll never say one is one and one's the other, because they're just as far apart as heaven and earth. Was Christ then reconciled to the world when that value was deposited in the hands of justice? Now I'll quote you a text. And some other churches today will tell you that yes, God has been reconciled to the world ever since A.D. 33. Ever since the cross of Christ, God has been reconciled to the world, because it says right in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 19th to 21st verse. Now, we listen to this. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For him who knew no sin, he made a sin offering on our behalf, that we might become God's righteousness in him. Now notice the last part of that says that he was made a sin offering on our behalf, not on behalf of the world and mankind, but depositing that ransom price in the hands of justice permitted him to stand as a security for the church class down through the age until they had completed their course. And to that extent, it was an offering on behalf of sin. Adam's transgression, and how about our sins? Has the church committed any sins down through the age? I'm sorry. Yes. Individually and collectively, they have. But these sins are not imputed to them. They are covered by the robes of Christ's righteousness. As long as we keep the robe of Christ's righteousness clean, it can still be kept without spot and without wrinkle. Now, there is no condemnation for these things, this little sins of acts of transgression, of omission and commission, for those that are in Christ Jesus, because they are sins that, well, they're more or less unwillful. Let's say. We don't want to do that. We don't wish to sin. But like Paul says, that which I would do, I don't do, and the things I would do, I just don't, and I do the things you shouldn't. Well, we found the same trouble ourselves, and all of us have. And there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus for that, because they are covered. That's that Coper. Now, when he says that he was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, remember that Paul was a Jew, and the early church was largely made up of Jews. The first 3 years, 3.5 years, in fact, the message went to Jews only, not to Gentiles. But God was in Christ, was reconciling the Gentiles, that world of outside world that had been aliens and strangers to him, He was reconciling them to himself. How? Through the precious blood of Christ. Gentiles became fellow heirs. And through that could come into the same fellowship and companionship of the blood as did the Jews. And so during the all down through the gospel age, he has been reconciling the world, people out of the world, not those that had been in covenant relationship with him under the old Jewish law, but Gentiles, aliens and strangers. He's been reconciling them and bringing them in under the grace covenant. And so if we accept that word of reconciliation, which Paul spoke of, we are no longer aliens and strangers, but we have peace with God. And now we are sons of God. You get that? The force of that? We are considered not in this world, but those that have consecrated their lives to God, now are we the children, the sons of God. This was effected by the first sprinkling of the mercy seat. Now remember in the type that the blood of the bullock went into the most holy first. And then the high priest came out and slew a goat. And the second sprinkling, it was the blood of the goat. And were they sin offerings? Yes, they were sin offerings. Both the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat were sin offerings because they were offered on behalf of sin. Now, what about the church being included in that second sprinkling? Is the church a part of that sin offering? Well, we'll have to admit that it was the goat's blood that went into the most holy on the second time. That bullock wasn't bled the second time and taken back in. But remember that nothing was done to that goat until after the bullock. And then it was done to the goat just as it had been done to the bullock. Those that would aspire to be with the Lord Jesus and reign with him during the uplifting of all mankind, having a part in the resurrection of the dead, of being able to bring the people in this world back to life and helping them up until they stand to full human perfection, should that place be bought cheap? Should it be just given to the best looker, or the nicest dressed, or some other easy way of choosing? No. If the Son of God gained his position by the things which he suffered. Your James Version says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. No, he didn't. He didn't learn obedience by the things which he suffered. He knew obedience from the very start, and he never was disobedient. He didn't have to suffer for disobedience to learn obedience. What's wrong with that? Well, it's a pretty poor translation. Did you ever do a sum of addition? You add it up and add it down? Well, we call that mathematics. It's the same word is here from which we get our word mathematics. And mathematics is a means by which we prove something, don't we? We prove something by mathematics. Well, Jesus was proved perfect by the way and the things which he suffered. He proved his obedience. Do you ever stop to think that that was one of the things that the whole divine plan was formed for? Not merely that humankind could go into the pit of death and God could show his power by raising them again and lifting them up to human perfection. No. There was a still greater plan than that. He intended that in the ultimate to raise the Logos, his only creator, up to the same plane and nature as himself. the only other being to be on that plane with him. And that was the way he was raised at his resurrection. Well, there were other beings up in heaven, angels and archangels and others. Why couldn't they be? Was this a good choice that God made in giving Jesus this honor and glory? Ah, he was proved worthy to both to men and to angels. And those that are to be associated with the Lord Jesus will have to be proved worthy under just such trying conditions. Think it not strange, brethren, of the fiery trials that shall try you as though some strange thing had happened unto you. It is only through much tribulation that you can enter the kingdom of heaven. They must fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Does that sound like a bed of roses to be found? No. Jesus said, "Think not that I come to bring peace, but a sword. And a man's foes are going to be they of his own household. He'll turn mother against daughter and father against son, husband against wife and against children. Man's foes are going to be those of his own household, both spiritual and human." No, it's not a bed of roses. It's a hard, lonely path to which he calls. But remember this. Jesus said, "No man or woman who gives up his wife, children, father, mother, houses, lands, countries, for my sake and the sake of the gospel, but what shall receive a hundredfold in this life and in the world to come, eternal life." And remember this, that the world to come doesn't refer to heaven. You never saw any place in the Bible where the world to come meant heaven. There is a promise that even though they were not called to the high calling, anyone that has suffered because of the love of God and the love of Christ are going to have their reward with the peace of heart and mind in this life and eternal life when the kingdom is established worldwide. I want to read a little piece from Brother Russell to show you that Brother Russell could be misunderstood. "Dear Brother Russell, I am perplexed by what I have read in the January 1st issue of the Tower respecting the bullock sacrificed for the Levites and the goat for the other tribes. Am I right in understanding you to teach that Jesus redeemed the world and the church is to that Jesus redeemed the church and the church is to redeem the world? If so, how could this be harmonized with these scriptures? Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. As all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, and that he gave himself a ransom for all." We reply, "No, dear brother, you have misread and misunderstood the article considerably. You have never read in any of our articles or books or sermons the statement that the church redeems anybody or anything. Quite the contrary. We have often been accused of making a hobby of the ransom doctrine, that our Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. Surely no other writings ever more zealously upheld the ransom as the very center of Christian faith." So when we say that the church is a part of the sin offering, it has no part in the ransom price. But associated with our Lord Jesus, it can go down and pick up Adam's dollar and put it back where it was before. That is making an offering for sin. When that dollar, Jesus' dollar, is applied on the behalf of Adam's penalty, who is with this Jesus? Why, the church. and their sacrifice and their sufferings, while they may represent 144,000 more individuals than the sufferings of Christ, they don't count as much. All told, they don't count as much. But remember this, there were transgressions that could not be covered by the ransom. And propitiation for those transgressions was required. And in God's economy, he accepts the sacrifices, the sufferings, the ignominy, the shame, which the church endured for Christ's sake, as a propitiation for those sins, that atonement might be effected with all mankind. And there we bring that word in, vicarious atonement. Whenever you hear it usually spoken of, you hear it spoken of as at the cross, that there vicarious atonement was made. No such thing. Atonement hasn't been made yet. And when it is, it will not be vicarious, I can assure you. Those two words are absolutely opposed to each other. Now the word atonement, if you refer to at least the Oxford Dictionary, which I use, you will find that it really is a combination of three words, just as Brother Russell mentioned. And the word is at-one-ment. Atonement does not mean propitiation. It means an effecting, a conciliation and reconciliation, completely dispelling any differences there might exist between two parties. Now something has to take that to make that. That is the act, and not the thing that makes the propitiation. Just an interesting side note in that Oxford Dictionary reads this. The word atonement is variously used by theologians in the sense of reconciliation, propitiation, or expiation, but it is not so applied in any version of the New Testament. I wish they would make a note on that and say, theologians, please note. No, the vicarious atonement is certainly a misnomer. Why do I say that? Well, the sacrifice of Christ, providing of the ransom price, was vicarious because man couldn't do anything about that. He couldn't provide the perfect man. So God did that part. He couldn't make the sin offering because it had to be done in heaven. So that had to be done by those of the spirit's nature. Christ, the first fruits of those that slept. Then the church being raised can appear with Jesus to present the completed, finished work and can commence the atonement. Now, when that comes, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus mentioned how it was going to come. He said that, marvel not at this. He just raised someone from the dead. They were going back into death again. Don't marvel at that. For the hour is coming that all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth unto being resurrected. No. Come forth unto a resurrection. That resurrection is the process of at-one-ment, of atonement. They're all going to have it. Some to a resurrection of life, and others by a resurrection of damnation. That's what your James Version says. Well, if that's true, then they should have translated the verse about two verses up higher to make it read this way. The Father damneth no man, but hath committed all damnation unto the Son. But there they correctly translated the word crisis and made it read, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so it should be translated in this verse, unto a resurrection by judgments, trials, difficulties, Oh, they're not going to have an easy time of it. Remember what Daniel said to some of them? That when those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to shine as stars, and others to age lasting shame and contempt. It's going to be self-contempt before the end is over. When it does get, then they're going to really make progress. It's not going to be an easy way. They're going to have to toe the mark, as we say. That's why it's called a rule of iron. Iron. And they shall rule them with a rod of iron. For thy law, O Lord, is a law of absolute justice. And like one little character that didn't said that he was going to get his just desserts, he says, that ain't what I want. Well, mankind may not want to get absolute justice, but they're going to be tempered with mercy. It's the same Jesus who suffered and died for us that'll be the king over all the earth in that day. But it's going to be no joyride for the world of mankind, I assure you.